chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 36 and 37. Romans chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. The context, as we've already found out, is to emphasize that there is absolutely nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And we studied last time, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he itemizes seven things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And we stopped with the words, just as it is written. We need to keep in mind, however, by way of introduction to this, that everything found from verse 32 on is nothing more than an explanation of a fact, and that is God is for us. And everything else, or say 8:32 through 8:39, establishes this from different angles. So God is for us, and the rest of it establishes this and says, I don't expect you to believe a general statement. I will make a general statement, and then we will establish the truth of it. And because he is for us, we've been down. Number one, there are no enemies. Two, no lack, verse 32. Three, no guilt, 33a. No judge, 34. No catastrophe, 35 and 36. And so we're down to, in this lesson, item 5. And item 5 is there is no catastrophe that can separate us from the love of God. No catastrophe. Now, the way things fit together is we closed last time with seven things. And that's in chapter 8, verse 35. Now, the point at which we pick up tonight is very simply this. That all of these things, such as tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, all of these things are according to what we ought to expect. So they all harmonize with God's plan for us. They all harmonize with God's plan. There is nothing there that we should be surprised over. And it is 8:36 that is going to establish that statement. All of these things are in perfectly harmony with God's plan. Romans 8:36, which is a quote from the Septuagint. So the words of verse 36 is an exact word-for-word quote of the Old Testament Septuagint, LXX. As you already know, the first translation of the Bible ever was the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into what we know as the Septuagint. And we call the Septuagint LXX because it was translated by 70 scholars who were conversant, at any rate, with Hebrew and also knew Greek. So this Septuagint, put LXX for the 70, is the first translation ever made of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in this verse here in the Greek New Testament, it is an exact quote of the Septuagint. And what it is, it's a translation of Psalm 43:23, parenthesis 44:22. Now, what I mean by that is this. The quote in verse 36, and we should read it, just as it is written in the Septuagint, found in Psalm 43:23, but found in Psalm 44:22 in the English Bible. Okay? In other words, lots of times when you quote from the Septuagint, Its verses and chapters are different. You can be a whole chapter off. Same content, but the versification is different. So can I read that once again? Just as is written in the Old Testament translation of the Septuagint, Psalm 43:23, but Psalm 44:22 in your English Bibles. So let's go back to English Bible. Psalm 44:22 is being quoted. Psalm 44:22. Or if you're following, take off your Septuagint and find Psalm 43:23. Same words, just a different address, that's all. So Psalm 44:22, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And the emphasis is, as Israel represented the true God, they were the subjects of enormous persecution, and they are spoken of as being killed all day long, not sporadically, all day long, and they're considered as slaughter sheep, sheep destined for nothing more than to be butchered. Now, Paul takes that verse and quotes it verbatim in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. So it's a verbatim translation. And what happens is these verses describe the age-long lot of the believer. The age-long lot of the believer. Now, what we're studying tonight is very, very difficult. Perhaps not to understand, but it's extremely difficult to identify with. And the reason for that is this. There is no resemblance. There is no resemblance between Christianity today and normal Christianity. Christianity that we live, the environment in which we live, has no bearing, no relationship to normal Christianity. Unless you want to say that verse 36 truly describes the church on earth today, or the church in America. How should we describe our church? Well, we are people that are being put to death all day long. Is that a fair description of what we see in Christianity today? We are considered as slaughter sheep, good for nothing except to butcher. That's normal. But there's nothing like that in the church today. So this is going to be hard to understand. I personally think we will get back to this, maybe more rapidly than we think. But the believer, frankly, as far as the environment around him, should expect nothing more than to be considered a slaughter sheep. And that is the state that Paul is talking about here. And while it's not typical, it is important to grasp. So let's put down a third point by way of introduction, and that is this. Romans 8:34 is not a peculiar condition. It is not a peculiar condition, but the typical one. It is not a peculiar condition. It is a typical one. That these things are not typical of us is what? In the light of this verse. What is not typical of us is peculiar. So we're peculiar in every sense of the word. Is that this verse describes the typical condition of the believer in this world. It does not describe us, because we're not in this condition. We're in an atypical situation, or an unusual. So let me read the sentence again the description of Romans 8:34 is not peculiar, it is typical. That these things are not typical of us is peculiar. Did we get it worded right? I think it's worded right. Let's do it one more time. The description of Romans 8:34 is not peculiar, it is typical. That these things are not typical of us is peculiar. So we need to do our best to try to identify with what he's saying in this section. And what we say is very simply this. We enjoy a freedom from persecution, for example, that is unique to our day. The sword in verse 35 meant death by the sword or any other means. And famine, probably most of us, I'm certainly among them, have never even been hungry, much less a famine. I think I do remember once going 2 or 3 days without food. And you know, I opened the refrigerator and I couldn't care less what was in there. I could have eaten Brussels sprouts because I was hungry. Have you ever noticed how we get addicted? You stand, our refrigerator is always full. It's so full when you open it that you hold out your arms to catch things. And I'll stand in front of the thing at night and look at one thing after another. And I don't want it. I'm not hungry, but I want a taste. And most of us live that way. We're not really hungry. We simply want a taste. And persecution, the famine and all of this is not typical of us. It was then in every sense of the word. So we can say there's virtually no connection between American church life and early church life. Now, let's take the section in front of us, and here's the way it will look. Verse 36 will give... It's not what I say, not what I write, it's what I mean. Okay, that's right, it is 836. Okay. Now let's look at those two verses, and that's all we'll be looking at tonight. First, Paul will focus on the cause of suffering. 836. Notice the emphasis. For it is written, for thy sake... Get that? For thy sake, that's the cause. We're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Emphasis on the cause. 37 focuses on the conquest of suffering. But, and you ought to note at least mentally that the opening word of verse 37 is the emphatic, strong adversative, Allah, introducing total contrast, but in complete contrast to being slaughter sheep, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So the cause of suffering followed by the conquest of suffering. And under the conquest we will see three things. Number one, the quality of victory that we have. The quality of victory. The quality of victory is hard to translate into English. But if you notice the words, we overwhelmingly conquer. Anyone else got a different translation? We overwhelmingly conquer.
We are more
than... We are what? We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Five words. New American Standard Bible. We overwhelmingly conquer. Three words. And we got anything else? Well, whatever you've got there, those three words in NASB translate one word. And the word talks about the quality of the victory. It is hooper nikao. And that compound word is made up of two words that everyone sitting here knows. Hooper from which comes our English word super. And does anyone have a certain brand of running shoes on that reminds you of this word? The Greek word for victory is Nike. And we have them on our shoes as we call them Nikes. Nike, N-I-K-E, means conqueror, winner. Nike shoes are winner shoes. They're conqueror shoes. So really what you've got, and you could translate it literally, couldn't you? We are super winners. We are super conquerors. Something to that effect. But it's hard to get all of that really in one word. But notice it is the word super. And then just remember the word Nike, which means to conquer, to win, or have the victory, or gain the victory, or be victorious, is involved in it. What kind of victory do we have? We have super victory. That's talking about the quality, super victory. So, verse 37. But in all of these things, we have super victory. That's the nature of the victory. But notice as the verse opens, he says something about the completeness of the victory. And that is established by the word in all things. Or in all these things. Problem of interpretation. What does the word these refer to? What would you take the word these to? In all these things, we're the winners. How? Where would you run these things back to? Wouldn't you go back to verse 35? Who shall separate from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In all these things that we've just listed, the aforementioned things, we are super conquerors. So the completeness of the victory points back to 8:34, the listing of seven things. And so the idea is we're in famine and we win. We are naked and we win. We are put to death, and when we're put to death, we win. Now that introduces a little bit of a problem. You'd want to say, well, how or wherein do we win in these things? And we'll come to that a little bit later. Completeness of the victory. Then notice we might think, well, this does not describe something that I can do. Well, the last part of it talks about that victory being miraculous. And the miracle of the victory is found in the last part of verse 37. We overwhelmingly conquer. Then notice the final words, through him who loved us. So the victory is predictable because of the one who is for us, who is Christ, that gives us victory. Okay, that's the structure we'll be working with then tonight. The cause of suffering, 36. The conquest of it, 37. The quality of the victory, it's a super victory. The completeness of it, it is in all things. And the miracle of it, it is through him that loved us. So that is the outline. And let's go back then and fill it in some detail. First of all, the cause of suffering. 8:35. Cause of suffering, 8:35. I insist on 8:35, don't I? 8:36, we'll get there. 8:36. Just as it is written, what does this tie in, just as is written? The first point is, with the words, just as it is written, is this is our expectation. And since it is just as it is written, not only is it our expectation, but this is also God's will as revealed in his word. This is God's will. This is just like it is written. And this word says there should be no element of surprise at all. No element of surprise. Is it possible that Christians might find it surprising that this is our lot? Is that possible? Well, look over to, and I believe it is 1 Peter. And the reason I didn't have it didn't come to my mind until just this moment. So if I, yes, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Is it possible that we should not remember that this is normal? Notice it was so easy to forget that we have writing on the part of Peter that says, I look out there and Christians' expectations are off. So he says, 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So notice again, this is typical, but this is not typical of us because we do not live in a typical age. We live in a historical anomaly where we do not suffer for our faith in Christ, by and large. We do not suffer for it, but that is not the normal part in any way. Okay, back to 36. That's the cause, and the cause is identity with the Lord. Now, what about the conquest? Which is 8:37. Let me give a translation that some have used in this, and neither one I heard tonight used it. Taking this word super conquer, hooper nikao, and translates it, we are winning a most glorious victory. We are winning a most glorious victory. Now, you also ought to want to mark with the word overwhelmingly conquer is present tense. Present tense means what? It's going on. It doesn't mean the last chapter is written. He does not say in all these things, we have conquered. It says in the midst of all of these things, we are conquering. So notice the victory is future. And how does this translation bring it out? Pretty well. It doesn't say we have won. It says we're winning. We're winning a most glorious victory. Are we assured, and I hope you've caught this, are we assured of being glorified? Do we know the last chapter? No matter what happens now then, from the standpoint of the ultimate, what are we doing, losing or winning? We're winning. And that's the perspective that Paul wants us to take on life. We are in the process of winning. That's the quality of the victory that he is talking about. Now, if we are told, as we are, in verse 36, that we're considered sheep, not in this context, sheep to be shepherded, sheep to be fed, or sheep kept for to be fleeced, these are sheep strictly for slaughter. So we might want to put it a way that would make it clear. We are considered slaughter dash sheep is the idea. We're considered slaughter sheep. So the end, notice, is death at the hands of the persecution and these things that are against us. But there is a problem. These slaughtered sheep win. That's contradictory, isn't it? How could a slaughtered sheep win? It's more than that. How could a slaughtered sheep be a super winner? Well, let me take you to a couple of places and look at the passage, and then let's ask who conquered. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Acts 7. And we're coming down to verse 50, Acts 7 and verse 57. But they, the crowd, cried out with a loud voice. These are all present tense. It's a very vivid historical present. But they were crying out with loud voices. They were covering their ears, rushing upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Does this guy got anything against him? Does he fit the description of a slaughtered sheep? I would say he does, in every sense of the word. The voices are against him. They refuse to hear his cry. They wash on him. They've driven him out of the city. They stone him. These are all the things that are against this sheep. But do you see anything in here that says this sheep conquered the daylights out of the people who threw the rocks? How about verse 60? Who won? Who won this battle? The slaughtered sheep? Verse 60. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. And how could he say that as the rocks hit him in the head and the face and as he bled to death? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who won? Would you be willing to call Stephen a super conqueror? I mean, sure he died. Sure, he was stoned. Sure, his bones were crushed. But he won. Because he won because he was able to say, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Look at another. Acts 16. Acts 16, coming down to verse 19. When her masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And notice, this is sheep being slaughtered. This is sheep in peril. Sheep being persecuted. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose together against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. We're beating sheep now. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. That was the treatment of believers, and it's sheep as fit for the slaughter. And it fits Romans 8:36, commanding their jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet with the stocks. And let me ask you a question. Can you identify a super conqueror in the next verse? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening. Who won? Wouldn't you say Paul and Silas won? That's the principle. The trial of Jesus, the unjust slaps, the crown of thorns, put to death, which is what both Greek and Roman and Jews wanted. Who won? The cross. Who was a super conqueror? God gave him a name according to Philippians because of this death that is above every name. So notice the super conqueror idea that is here. Now, one other thing we ought to add at this time, and that is a little doctrinal readout. And I know it's not a formally stated doctrine, but it's one of the major ones of the Bible. And we will call it the down is up doctrine. We'll call it the down is up doctrine. And let me give, in Romans 8:36, the down is up doctrine that would look like this. Down equals up. Down is Romans 8:36. Up is Romans 8:37. Down, the way down, all for thy sheep, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's as down as you can get. But, contrast, in all these things, we're super conquerors. Down is up. Now let's establish it several other ways. Becoming a Christian requires a down-up mentality. Becoming a Christian requires a down-up mentality. A down-up way of thinking. Or, as we put it, a down-up mentality. What must we do first? First, we must admit bankruptcy. Must we not? I cannot save myself. I do not have the power, the ability to do it. I cannot purchase salvation. I hit the skids. And isn't that the first thing you do when you become a Christian? You go as far down as you can get. I don't have any price I can pay. I have no merits of my own. I'm at the bottom. And the minute we admit bankruptcy, we immediately go up, because the minute we admit bankruptcy and place our faith in Him, we are then exalted to a place of union with Christ. And is that not what happened when you became a Christian? What is it? The first thing you did was to apply the down-up doctrine. Third, this is the pattern of Romans. Because when we come to Romans, we have chapters 1 through 3, which talk about our depravity and say we're down. He doesn't say one word about how to get up until chapters, well, 3.5, I guess, we'll make it 4, through 8. And that's up. That's significant. Bankruptcy is admitted first. Then we can be placed in union with Christ. Down is up. And that's the same pattern we've got in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. We are nothing more than slaughter sheep. That's down. But we can be, once we're down, super conquerors. Now, this doctrine is so important that 3 times... in Jesus' sermons, He mentions it. So let's just put 3 sermons of Jesus. And in each case, He emphasizes the down-up doctrine. The first is Matthew 23, 1 through 12. And let's go to it. We'll mark the down part, we'll mark the up part. Matthew chapter 23, 1 through 12. Now, in this particular passage, in 1 through 10, we'll have the up mentality, and 11 and 12, the down mentality. Those that think all I want is up, but they will not go down first. So, Matthew 23, 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." That's up. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads, lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They're up. That's hardly a description of humility, is it? But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Performance. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor, up, at banquets, and the chief seats, up, in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, up, and being called by men, rabbi, up. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, up, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But, now we go to the down doctrine. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself up shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Parenthesis. The down-up doctrine. You see it there? Luke chapter 18 is a second sermon in which Jesus used this same principle. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They never did go down. We're okay. They're the up people. And viewed others with contempt. Notice where their perch is. They're up, looking down on all of the down people. So he gives an example of those who understand that the way up is down and those that do not. So verse 10, parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. That has to be a little tongue-in-cheek, doesn't it? He was praying. He doesn't say the Pharisee was praying. He was praying, by the way, to himself. At any rate, he was praying to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people. I'm up. I'm not down with the swindlers. I am up. I'm not down with the unjust. I am up. I am not down with the adulterers. Or even like this person next to me. I am better than he is. I am on a perch. I am up. He is down. Furthermore, evidence that he is high, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, but this downer guy, who is a tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He is down. He understands his condition and was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus' application. I tell you, this man, the downer, went home to his house justified, that's up, rather than the other who came up and never went down. For, and here's our principle, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Down is up. Third passage and third sermon. Remain with Luke chapter 14, 7 through 11. Luke 14, 7 through 11. Verse 7, we'll begin by presenting a parable about the up people. He began speaking, verse 7, a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places. Down places or up places? Of honor, up places at Staples, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But they do not start last place. They start top place. So verse 10, when you're invited, go recline at the last place. Take the lower spot. So that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. The one that has honor in the sight of all started where? Started at the last place. And verse 11, principle. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Note the down-up concept in this section. Okay? Back to Romans 8. And notice in verse 37, as soon as he establishes the nature of the victory as super conquerors, he talks about the completeness of it. But in all these things, and I would take in my mind the these things back to verse 35. Now, when you go back to verse 35, and we will not get to it tonight because I want to reserve our next study for verses 38 and 39 because they're such great verses, they ought to be considered alone. If you look at the items in 35 and then look at the items in verse 38 and 39, can you see a difference? Do you notice that the things in verse 35 are specific and the things in 38 and 39 are more general and bigger? For example, compare in verse 35, the last word, the sword, death by the sword. What happens to that down in verse 38? I convince that neither death. What's the difference between death and death by the sword? Death by the sword is concrete and particular. Death is general. So Paul is going to say, look, I've listed all of these things. I've listed the distress, the tribulation, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, and the sword. None of these can separate us from him. Have you never experienced these? Then, this is for us, verse 38. I'm convinced that neither death, we will experience that, nor life, meaning anything that life brings you, nor angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So from the seven specific things in verse 35, in 38 and 39, he goes to the biggest brushstroke he can possibly make. And he says, I think of death by the sword. A lot of you won't die by the sword. And you may think then, well, if I don't die by the sword, then can something else separate me from the love of God? And he says, I want to make a big brushstroke and say neither height nor depth or life or anything else you can possibly conceive of is there. By the way, and we will not get to it till 11 o'clock on Sunday, but I might just make a little footnote ahead. How do you make a footnote ahead? A little note of what is coming. Height and depth were both used in astrology. And we'll see how they were used in astrology. And so that's particularly pertinent for today when you have so many people want to know if you're a Pisces or a Libra or a who. And Paul can say it doesn't make any difference what your sign is. It doesn't make any difference what astrology says, and if your day is predicted as being bad, or if this is a bad or inauspicious time for Libra, shame on you. Because it has nothing to do with your relationship to God whatsoever. So thank God we can mock our sign. I'm a Libra. Go jump in the river, Libra. You have no power whatsoever over me. And that's the teaching that Paul is going to bring into this particular context. And I think, while I know a lot of that's humorous, I think you probably, if you go around and talk to people today, I think you'll find some people sign-bound. You ever met any? I read a number of years ago about the New York Times omitted the astrology section, the signs. Said they had one of the greatest floods of calls from people who couldn't face the day. Didn't know what to do. And Paul is laying all of that to rest, and we'll see that when we get to this section on Sunday. So the words "in these things" in verse 37 go back to 34, all right, but they're also going to leap forward and become much broader in the following area. Third, the miracle of victory. Now, frankly, when you look at these verses, the terms of victory, don't you think they've been a little strong? In everything, we are being super conquerors. Now, to show that that is in no way due to our merits or our power, you have the last part of verse 37. All of this is through Him who loved us. And I would take that directly back to verse 34. Why are we super conquerors? Because at the last part of verse 34, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. If He intercedes for me, what kind of victory do we have to have? Has to be a perfect one. And this is all due to our union with the person of Christ. Okay, now let's do a few observations in closing. Four of them. And the first one is on Romans 8:34. And in Romans 8:34, you've got mentioned eight aspects of Christ's work. And you see what they are. 34, who is the one who can... Christ Jesus is He who died. So we have His death. And not only did He die, but He was raised, so we have His resurrection. And then finally, in the last part of verse 34, you have His intercession. And all of this is under the umbrella of what He has done for us. His death removes condemnation. His death handles that for us. It removes condemnation. His resurrection pledges life. And His intercession imparts life. His resurrection imparts life. His intercession pledges security. Kind of got it made. Condemnation removed. His death did it. Life is ours. His resurrection did it. We're secure. His intercession brings it about. And am I laboring the point? I just think God is for us. And that's what Paul is trying to get across in this particular context. Second. And let me put a couple of these things down. And this is not my thought, but I think I agree with it. It is based on Romans chapter 8, back to verse 24. Verse 24 says, "For in hope we have been saved." Why does he not say, "For by faith we have been saved"? Why "for in hope we have been saved"? And what is the difference between faith and hope? But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he doesn't see? And let me put down a statement I think pans out. What is hope? Hope is faith that is two things: instructed and advanced. Hope is advanced faith. And it's advanced faith because it's taught faith. It's instructed faith. So, in a definite sense, I think hope is very much allied to faith, is it not? It looks in the future and says, "I believe I'm going to get it." So faith and hope are closely, and yet I think hope is based more on instruction that is there, and it's an advanced form of faith. Third, I love this one. Coming out of Romans chapter 8, especially down at 35, and even perhaps more so down in 38 and 39, neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Even the smallest and most insignificant believer in the world can defy the whole world. The believer, because of his relationship to Christ. And I don't mean this arrogantly. I mean it because of the emphasis, because of relationship to Christ, can defy everything. A believer, can he not defy death? What kind of victory does death have over the believer? Can the believer defy disease and sickness? Well, when disease and sickness, quote, unquote, wins, and we die, where do we go? To the presence of the Lord. So, thanks, disease. You're a nice catapult into the presence of the Lord. Nothing out there has not been made ours and subordinated by the perfect work of Christ on the cross for us. Let me read, and some of these are, don't look for the author because you can't find the books. They're not published anymore. They're old. They may go back to who knows where. It's a very old commentator named Auslander. And he's commenting on Romans 8, 31 through 39. And he says, even though Satan should make a row over our sins before God's judgment seat, he will not be able to accomplish anything. He will only be compelled to pack off to the hellish fire with his charges. And that's well put, that there can be no success. And it's all because of our union with Christ, and it's why Paul is able to talk about, in this context, the fact that we are super conquerors through Christ. Now, one other thing that I skipped over and we need to add, and we'll close. Go back to 8:36, and the words, for thy sake we're being put to death. And we ought to say two things about that. First of all, to be put to death and to suffer for him was regarded as the highest privilege. It was counted as two things. Number one, highest privilege. And second, it was counted as the greatest fellowship. Go to two passages and close. It was regarded as the highest privilege and the greatest fellowship. And I hope I don't disappoint you too deeply, but isn't it a shame how little this describes any of us? Slaughter sheep, what a wonderful thing. We're slaughter sheep, and we are deeply grateful. What a privilege. We're slaughter sheep because we're followers of the Lamb, and to get that, go back to first the highest privilege and look at Acts 5:41. Well, go back to verse 40. The apostles have been arrested for their proclamation of the message. And Gamaliel has said, you really shouldn't kill these guys. And so, verse 40, they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. See, if we got flogged, we'd spend the rest of our life. If we were a floggee, we would spend the rest of our life and money suing the what? Flogger. But they didn't look at it that way. It wasn't that I was mistreated. That doesn't bother us. Look at it this way. What a privilege. Because of who we were flogged for. And so, what an attitude. They flogged them, ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, or the council, rejoicing. Flogged. And they leave rejoicing. That they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name was considered the greatest privilege. Also, the greatest fellowship, and we close with Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And Paul is expressing the thing that he desires more than anything else in life. And here are the items. He says, that I may know him, first item, and the power of his resurrection, second, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed or joining him in dying. And that's Romans chapter 8. It's a tough mentality, isn't it? But it's the way they thought because their thinking was God-centered. Their thinking was not, I'm flogged, man-centered. Their thinking, it was for him, God-centered, and therefore it is a privilege. You don't need to respond except to yourself. Anybody here that has a slight sense of, I think we all need to grow into this kind of mentality? And I think that is true in every sense of the word. We'll pick up with this great security section, 8:39, 11 o'clock on Sunday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truth. We are indeed soft. We have suffered nothing. We are totally foreign to famine, to nakedness. We even have clothes that match. And yet Paul went about never having sufficient clothing. And we pray that in this anemic day in which we live, in the midst of such spineless and doctrineless Christianity, that you will help us to be strong and help us to get a grasp of what is being said in Romans chapter 8. And we thank you, Lord, for the possibility of the return once again of normal Christianity in Christ's name.